So our text is in 1 Peter chapter 2. It was already read for us by Robbie this morning. It's on page 1392, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. And I've tried to start off, when I've preached the last few times, with a sort of review of where we've been. It gives us a foundation, a context, if you will, for understanding where we are and where we're going. Verse 9 of chapter 2 on that previous page told us that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, His own special people. Now, this is Old Testament language. Peter has combined the Old Testament concepts of election, kingship, holiness, and divine favor. And for an Israelite, and for someone raised within that community, for a Jewish person in Peter's day, this was glory talk. Almost like singing the national anthem. Gives that rah, rah spirit. And so what does that mean in the New Covenant then? Are we to be like the Old Covenant people? It certainly sounds like it at first, doesn't it? We're not just covenant people. Apparently we get to be kings. We get to be priests. Well, that's awesome. No one had more power, humanly speaking, than the king. No one had more spiritual authority, humanly speaking, than the priests. So now we get all of that, and that makes us better than everyone, right? In our text today, it's almost as if Peter is saying, surprise, you get to be servants. But for Peter, this shift, this turn is very intentional. His goal is not to make you feel empowered, humanly speaking. His goal is that by the Holy Spirit, you would be empowered to be like Jesus. Jesus who came not to be ministered to, but to minister. Jesus who came to give His life for His people. And this actually begins to emerge as a major theme in the letter, that the Christian life is mainly about imitating Jesus in one way or another. So we're going to begin to kind of see what that looks like. Peter makes a transition at verse 11 to tell us what it means to be children of God who live in His marvelous light. And so I think that what Peter focuses on is life as a pilgrim. You'll see in verse 11, he says, I beg you, beloved, as sojourners and pilgrims. And I'm going to say that Peter shows us at least three things about pilgrim living. That we're at war, that we're at work, and that we have privileges. So if you like pilgrim wars, pilgrim works, and pilgrim privileges. Isn't that neat and cutesy? He begins in verse 11. Addressing his audience as beloved. Now, they certainly are beloved by Peter. Chapter 1, verse 22, Peter tells them that Jesus enables them to love one another with great fervency. But more than that, Peter has spent a lot of his words so far convincing them that they're loved of God. He's just told them in chapter 1, verse 19, they've been purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. That they're living stones in this kingdom, chapter 2, verse 5. And so, beloved, he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts with which wage war against the soul. Now, the word pilgrim here is also the word for exile. Some English translations handle it as exile. And exile language would have taken Peter and his readers back to Old Testament, back to exile in Babylon, that kind of thinking. I think we should go back at least just for a moment and look at some of that language, because I think it's going to greatly inform our understanding of what it means to be in exile. And so if you want to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29 on page 905. Some of you probably have Jeremiah 29:11 on your refrigerator. But that's a different sermon. I'm going to look at verses 4 through 7. Basically, what's happening is that Jeremiah is writing a letter to exiles. The people were going into exile, that is. But more than that, they were going into exile after several generations of blessing, right? In a promised land that they had a divine right to. It was theirs. And if it was in somebody else's possession, we know from the Old Testament, Israel was for a time God's instrument of judgment on the earth. They took down kings, kingdoms, cities, nations that were opposed to God's rule in the world. But now, when Jeremiah is writing this letter, things are a bit different. As God's rebellious people move into a time of exile, they are no longer feared. They are now the ones who are full of fear. They are no longer the victors, they are the ones who are defeated. They have no rights to anything, they're conquered servants. And here are the instructions Jeremiah gives them. If you look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here are the instructions. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. He starts with three instructions. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives, have kids, grandkids. And from these commands, one overarching command comes into view, I think. Get comfortable, right? You don't build houses if you're not going to be there for a little while. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, take husbands, have kids. Okay, you're going to be here for a while. And yet, you recognize this place is not your home. You know it's not your home. You're only here temporarily. But you are still God's people. You exist to make God known. And so, what do God's people do in this situation? They pray for the peace of the city. Seek the shalom of the city. Pray to the city on the Lord's behalf. Now, why would you do that? Jeremiah is telling the people that for an exile, our welfare, our peace, is at least in part found in the peace of our city. Let me just bring this back to the text from 1 Peter. We are sojourners and pilgrims, exiles by definition. Not because, as in Jeremiah's day, because of our sin per se, but because under the new covenant, we always have a dual citizenship, right? We talked about that last week. That's what those builders failed to understand. There's a great quotation from Lord Percy Eustace. In addition to saying his name, it makes me feel incredible. He was a 20th century British diplomat and politician. He was also a believer. He wrote a biography of John Knox during his political career. And within those pages, listen to what he says. Ever since Christianity was first preached, the Christian citizen has been a puzzle both to himself and to his rulers. By the elementary necessities of his creed, he is a man living in two worlds. In one, he's been a member of a national community. In the other, of a community taken out of the nations. In one, he's been bound to obey and enforce laws of his state. In the other, to measure his conduct by standards not recognized by those laws and often inconsistent with them. This dualism is made tolerable only by the prospect of a reconciliation. Somehow, somewhere, the conflict of loyalties will end. The kingdom of this world will pass. The kingdom of God will be established. He's right. We live in two worlds. One is often diametrically opposed to the other. And the only resolution we have to that dissonance is final reconciliation. Somehow, somewhere, the conflict of loyalties will end, the kingdom of this world will pass, the true kingdom will be here, ruled by our true king. So let's move back to 1 Peter, page 1392. Sojourners and pilgrims, abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. To abstain, then, from the customs of a foreign culture, That is what sojourners and pilgrims do. As the old saying goes, home is where your heart is. You don't really adopt the practices and worldview if you're in a foreign land. You hold on to your own. A temporary resident in a foreign land is not likely to adopt the customs of the land through which he is traveling, right? Where he comes from, things are different. And we expect Peter to speak this way because we know that this is what holiness looks like. The behavior of the world, ideals of the world, goals of the world, expectations of the world, never to be our roadmap for right and wrong. Because holiness is what? Does anybody know the word we've been using? Weird. Holiness is weird. We don't belong to this world. That means we don't belong to the culture. That means our life and practices are going to look strange. They're going to look weird. And this is what it means to be a holy nation. When Peter said in verse 9, we've been called out of darkness into marvelous light, he's saying that this, what we're about to read, is what it means to be children of the light. And so, he uses the term fleshly lust, also translated desires of the flesh or passions of the flesh in some translations. So there's this war going on between the flesh and the soul. Now, it's not body bad, soul good, okay? It's the same pattern that Paul has set up when he uses the adjective fleshly to describe the desires of the old man, the old person, the person you used to be before Jesus. And just so it's said, the phrase fleshly lust can be somewhat unhelpful only because we might think that what Peter means by that is just the sin of lust itself. And he does mean that, but he means a lot more than that. I think a better translation would be disordered desire. Disordered desire. So whatever desire that is out of order from where it should be. That's why some translations read passions of the flesh. Because Peter's talking about the passions, the things that own you, the things that consume you, the things that you and I long for that come to dominate us. And in our culture, the things we long for, we tend to classify as aspects of our personality, right? You want the biggest house on the block, well, because you're an American. Right? You want to flirt with that woman at work? Well, it's because you're a man. You want to make an idol out of your children? Well, it's because you're a parent. You want to forfeit hours of your life to a show on Netflix? It's because you're young. Are you always worried? Oh, you're just an anxious person. You're always angry. The tiniest thing sets you off. Well, goodness, you're a bit of a hothead. We tend to classify these things as aspects of our personality or genetic makeup or just chalk it up to things like gender. And I'm not rejecting those categories, just so that said, entirely as a means of explanation. I just want to point out, Peter doesn't say that's who you are. How do I know that? I know that because he's just spent the first part of this chapter telling you who you are. You're part of the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the living stone in God's kingdom. And these fleshly lusts are not aspects of who you are. They are the things that are trying to kill you. And so, with that in mind, that we're not playing around, that this is a real war, these things are really actively trying to kill us, we move into pilgrim works, the second part in verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In this verse, the words honorable, you see, keep your conduct honorable, having your conduct honorable, and good works. So there's two adjectives, honorable and good, same word in Greek. It's differentiated in English, but it's the same word in Greek. It's a word that can also mean beautiful or attractive. Peter is saying that our lives should be full of the kind of deeds, the kind of works, if you will, that people can observe and recognize that they are beautiful. Last summer, Bob and Sandy and I attended the General Assembly meeting in Knoxville. And our keynote speaker for Wednesday night was Tim Keller. I was super excited. He said something really interesting that night. He said, the reality about the Christian life and Christian ministry, gospel ministry, is that if you're doing it right, You will attract some and repulse others. The gospel is constantly attracting those whom God is calling to himself and constantly repulsing those who are still in love with their sin. And so the flip side of what Peter's saying here is that if something does repulse them, it shouldn't be you. Make sure they're actually offended by the gospel if offense happens. We do tend to go to one extreme or the other. Either we're tempted to dilute the message such that we offer absolutely nothing, or we can be jerks about it and then use the offensive gospel as the excuse, right? Not my fault they got offended. The gospel's offensive. No, I'm pretty sure you're offensive, right? Let it not be said of us. The biblical gospel will always attract and repulse at the same time. And Peter tells us that, let's see, when they speak against you as evildoers. You see? Peter acknowledges some people are going to slander you because of the gospel, not because of your sinning. You can be doing good deeds. You can even always be doing good deeds. Yet slander comes. What's that about? Well, we've been told that we've been called out of darkness into light, right? Don't forget that the light always repulses the darkness. So that means even the good we do will often be criticized and, I think, spun as evil. That can and often does come from all parts of our society, including the highest echelons of power and politics. It was no different in Peter's day, right? The emperor, when Peter's writing this letter, probably Nero. You know, Nero, the guy who supposedly blamed the fires in Rome on the Christians. Fires that took out a solid chunk of the city, and he threw the blame on the Christians because he needed a scapegoat. How's that for slander? That's why Peter equips his audience and us to respond to what we're up against, humanly speaking. He tells us that when they observe your good deeds, they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. The word visitation here comes from the Greek military community, where from time to time the general would drop in unannounced and see how the troops were doing. Okay, if they were battle ready, they received the praise of the general. If they were not prepared, they received the judgment of the general. And so the idea is, what will he find when he comes? In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord most often is a reference to judgment. It could be a positive term, but it seems Peter's putting more emphasis on judgment thus far in the last couple of chapters. God's judgment will compel the acknowledgement to his glory of the faithful living of his true servants. And I think you'll see in due course why that's significant, why Peter phrases it this way. And so, to move on to the third point, which is the most difficult point, we're going to talk about pilgrim privileges. So we'll start with verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves. Well, that's exciting, right? Aside from a topical sermon specifically addressing sexuality, it's tough for me to think of too many things more controversial than the Christian doctrine of submission. Now, I'm just going to tell you as we move forward, this part is difficult. It's hard to read, it's hard to preach, and it's impossible, apart from grace, to live out, apart from the grace of God. It's going to raise all kinds of practical questions. I don't even have time to answer them all. But I want to start by saying, if you're tempted even for a second to think, well, Peter would not have written this if he had lived today, keep in mind, Nero. He led one of the most vicious persecutions of Christians the world has ever seen, often burning Christians alive because he needed torches to light up his garden. It's in that climate that Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Ordinance of man, let's start there. Literally, that's a tough one to translate. Literally, it means every human creation or every human creature. It's good to point this out because I don't actually think Peter's meaning is specifically focused on institutions as much as it is people, because he goes on to name people. People who have in God's providence been given roles to fill. We don't serve them because they're better than us. They are, after all, human creatures. Created humans, if you like. People. Some commentators have observed Peter probably used this terminology as sort of a passing shot at emperor worship. But he says, be subject, right? Submit yourselves to every human authority, every human governor, every human institution if you want. Why? Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw once wrote, the ordinary man is an anarchist. He wants to do as he likes. He may want his neighbor to be governed, but he himself doesn't want to be governed. He is mortally afraid of government officials and policemen. He's right, I think. And so we wrestle with this text today. Let's try to think why Peter would give this command. Why would he phrase it this way? Because he says, submit for the Lord's sake. What does that mean? What we're going to see is that Peter is actually convinced that our obedience to earthly authorities serves God's greater purposes. Now, why set things up that way? That's not an easy way to live. To make matters worse, if you skip down to verse 17, he actually says, honor the king. Some translations translated emperor. He actually says, honor the king, which means this is about honor, right? An attitude of humility and respect and deference. You can't just say it's simply a sort of prohibition against open rebellion in the streets. But why, Peter, why make our obedience to temporary fallen earthly authorities mean anything whatsoever? The answer is that when Peter tells us to do something for the Lord's sake, what that means is that in doing it, you are demonstrating that Jesus is better than anything else in the world. What Peter's trying to show you and me is that every time we go out of our way to submit, we bear witness to the one whose authority stands over every authority. Because if this life is all there is, please hear me, if you're sort of just getting on board with me, hear this. If this life is all there is, you really ought to get bent out of shape and angry when a politician makes you mad. Right? If this life is all there is, you ought to react to nearly every authority in your life with profound love and obedience or overwhelming hatred and bitterness. But either one. Because they are either furthering what you want or obstructing it. But if your hope is in Christ, then you do something really weird looking. Something really holy. You let everything you do make the kingdom of God look more important, more beautiful, and more desirable than all the kingdoms in this world. R.C. Sproul said, apart from the kingdom of God, our masters are Satan and the lusts of our flesh. But we've been made into new creatures. So when we offer submission, we are not offering doormat-like weakness. We are demonstrating our commitment to our King. Do you see? If this world is all there is no ultimate judge, then you have to decide who deserves your submission on a case-by-case, day-by-day basis. But when you submit to an authority, trusting a greater judge and a greater hope, people will notice. Our day-to-day goal, then, is to make Jesus look beautiful. We do that by living lives that are, by the grace of God, becoming more and more idol-free, if you like. And when people of this world see us living lives unaffected by the idols that own them, this is part of what Peter means by they're going to observe your good works, right? He says, to the king is supreme, and to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. All right? So if the king or emperor, some translations say emperor, is supreme, and he is, humanly speaking, it's because God has made it so. If the governor is in charge, and he is, humanly speaking, it's because God has made it so. Now this is amazing, again, when we think of who the emperor was at the time. And the governor, well, can you think of any governors memorable, perhaps in the New Testament, the first century, around this area? Any governors? Hey, Pontius Pilate. Yeah, Pontius Pilate. Peter says, governors are here because they're sent by God for the task of punishing those who do evil, praising those who do good. That is their task. Whether or not they're legitimately going about that task is, of course, another story. This verse speaks to the purpose, to their role. Peter doesn't say every governor fulfills that role. It's good to keep this in mind. While God certainly does ordain all things, that does not mean he approves all things, approves of all things. In Scripture, the will of God usually means one of two things: his sovereign will, or his law and commandments, also called his moral will. Verse 15 is a good example of his moral will, right? For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. By God's will, Peter means God's commands, his moral will. The entire book of Proverbs demonstrates God is very much interested in silencing foolish ignorance, promoting wisdom. But sometimes wisdom does not prevail. Sometimes unjust laws do stand. Sometimes kings, emperors, presidents, and governors fail to carry out their God-given responsibilities. Does that mean God's plan has failed? No. Surely not. Lest we forget, the Son of God paid for our sins on a cross. And that all came about because a governor failed to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. God sometimes purposes things in his sovereignty that are not in line with his moral will. And so while we affirm that our president, our governor, our senators, they hold their positions by the will of God, yeah? We are not thereby saying that everything they do is God approved. But back to our text. We learn that kings and governors have their authority because it's given to them by God, and it comes with certain responsibilities. And that is that God's will that by doing good, it is God's will that by doing good, we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What's that about? Well, you see, in the first century, Christians were often charged with subversion of the established order, spreading disloyalty, by that they meant refusing to worship the emperor, traitors to the state, which by that they meant baptism. You were given a new name and a new identity, which is dangerous. Disrupting trade. You remember in the book of Acts when they're holding all things in common? And my personal favorite, cannibalism. Where'd that one come from? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Yeah. This is my body, take and eat. They thought we had a chunk of it stored away somewhere. So what did they do? How did the church respond? Did they hold a community meeting to sort all this out? No. Peter knows that they'll correct these lies in God's time. Not necessarily by counter-propaganda, but by holiness. Now, isn't Peter worried that they might be trampled upon? Isn't Peter worried they might get taken advantage of? After all, why are instructions just given to rulers and not subjects, right? Why just people who are under the not the emperor? Peter, why don't you give them a clear restriction or two, huh? Why don't you tell the king to behave himself? Answer is because Peter never forgot that the king of the universe washed his feet. What starts getting clear in this section of Peter's letter is that the twin biblical concepts of authority and submission are defined in terms of roles that people have in life, in God's ordering of life. And in our text this morning, Peter's dealing with this tension of our dual citizenship. How to be good citizens of this kingdom as well as our heavenly kingdom. And this question has always been difficult for Christians. Always. It was difficult in Peter's day. It's difficult in our day. It's continued to be difficult, even in just the century following Peter's letter. In the second century, there were a number of Christian leaders who continued to carry on or imitate the apostolic work of speaking truth to power. They were called the second century apologists, that is, those who make a defense. The most famous of them was probably Justin Martyr. In Justin Martyr's first apology, probably written around 155 AD, He's offering this defense of Christianity to the Roman authorities, right? Still in a time of persecution. Listen to what he says. Christ taught civil obedience. And everywhere we, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we've been taught by him. For at that time some came to him and asked him if they ought to pay tribute to Caesar. He said, whose image does the coin bear? They said, Caesar's. And he again answered them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings, as rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you be found also to possess sound judgment. But if you pay no regard to our prayers and frank explanations, we shall suffer no loss, since we believe, or rather are fully persuaded, that every man will suffer punishment in eternal fire according to the merit of his deed, and will render account according to the power he's received from God. As Christ intimated when he said, to whom God has given more, more of him shall be required. Do you see Justin's point? This is so important. He's basically saying, pardon me, Mr. Caesar, sir, Mr. Emperor, sir, Mr. Governor, sir. You know, you really shouldn't persecute Christians. Why? Well, there are two really good reasons. Number one, you want Christians in your empire. You actually want us here. Why? Well, first of all, we pay our taxes. That's what he says. Jesus told us to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, so we're going to do it. You want those people living in your neighborhoods, don't you? And furthermore, yes, we will only worship Jesus. We will not bow down to your image, sir. But you know what we will do? We'll pray for you. We'll pray that God gives you wisdom. We'll pray that you rule well. We'll pray against those who want to harm you. We'll pray that you leave behind a legacy that makes every other ruler want to be like you. So that's one reason you shouldn't persecute Christians. You want Christians in your empire. But second of all, we're not the threat you should be worrying about, sir. Let me read that part again. If you pay no regard to our prayers, we shall suffer no loss, since we believe that every man will suffer punishment in eternal fire according to the merit of his deed, and will render account to the power he's received. To whom God has given more, more should be expected. So yes, you want Christians in your empire, but also we're not the biggest threat to your shalom. And if you convince yourself that we are, and you come after this chosen nation, you come after this royal priesthood, just know you're not actually inflicting any true loss on us. You're certainly not killing us. Even if you kill us, we can't die. Jesus has already dealt with the only things in the universe that can actually kill us. The biggest threat to your kingship is to fail to submit to his kingship. And that gives us this backdrop for verse 16. He tells them to live as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Peter doesn't see a problem with identifying us as free people, even though this section starts with the command to submit yourselves. Right? Live as free. And where am I getting live? Well, the verb's not there. The clause, as free, is actually connected back to the verb, therefore submit yourselves, which makes it even weirder. Submit yourselves as free. And so what's he talking about? What sort of backwards idea of freedom comes with a command to submission? I mean, if you haven't heard enough of it yet, this sounds pretty weird. Theologian Ed Clowney puts it this way. He says, because we are God's own possession, beloved of the Lord, we need not cherish our dignity. Indeed, we cannot. For the Lord's sake, for our fellow Christians' sake, for the world's sake, we have to be ready to subordinate ourselves to others. You see, it's because whatever way you and I get wronged in this life, it just doesn't matter. Now, it matters in the sense of being an injustice that God will deal with. Either he dealt with it on the cross, hallelujah, or it will be dealt with in hell. Don't hear me say that God doesn't care about injustice. God cares deeply about injustice. But when it comes to reactionary frustration, we're exiles. We're not enforcers. We're vagabonds. We're not vigilantes. And this is a call for a most radical kind of faith. Because I hate feeling weak. So what's the payoff? I mean, you're getting this sense in your heart of, yes, but, right? What could possibly make these kinds of patterns worth it? Peter's answer is freedom. I mean real freedom. Not the temporary freedom that a, for instance, rebellion might bring you. If you rebel against your boss at work, you might win the argument. Maybe he'll get fired. And that'll be great. Till you get another jerk for a boss. You can rebel against your authority, you might win. And in winning, you can orchestrate justice on your own terms. Right? But for how long? I once heard a military general say, peace is the product of war. Regardless of whether you agree, let me ask you, is that good news? Is that a gospel? That's terrible news, even if it's true. What if we really were free people enjoying a freedom that was never under threat? Not because we finally had trustworthy leaders, but because not even Nero, with all his might and all his terror, not even King Nero can threaten this freedom. This freedom that says my life is not defined, my joy is not threatened by the degree to which people do right to me. My life is defined by whether or not people can see my good deeds and glorify God. So then why does he say, basically, don't use your freedom as a cloak for vice, a cover-up for evil? Probably because he's just finished saying that our task is to silence foolishness. And man, that's fun, isn't it? Social media is a great trap for those who would make an idol out of silencing foolishness. I know. As God's people, we're no longer slaves to sin, though. We've been given a new nature, a holy mission, but oh, be careful because we are at war. And what's at stake is not your name or your sense of fairness or getting your way or making sure all the fools around you shut up. The glory of God is what's at stake here. So yes, you are free, but not to abuse your freedom. Because even as we're free, Peter gives this important qualifier. We're free to live as servants of God. Bond servants of God, he says. How can he say that? How can he say that we're free to be servants? Okay? I'm not a good preacher worth my salt at this point if I don't reference the Bob Dylan song, You've Gotta Serve Somebody. I don't know how to play it. You've got to serve somebody, right? So what kind of master do you get if you serve God? Well, you are chosen in love, not chosen by the love of another sinful human being who's going to disappoint you, but chosen in the love of Christ, which is eternal. You're a recipient of mercy, not the temporary mercy of an angry earthly master or boss, but the everlasting mercy of a heavenly Father, the mercy that is new every morning. You're not waiting around for your earthly ship to come in. You're promised an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So as I begin to wrap this up, verse 17 starts with a general command and then moves to specifics. Honor everyone. And what does that mean? That means love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Okay? For Peter, that means the way you and I treat our officials, okay, treat those in authority over us, actually reflects back on our view of God. Because again, if this world is all there is, then particular political leaders rightly deserve all your love or all your fear. Let me say that again. If this world is all there is, people in power rightly deserve all your love or all your fear. Don't give it to them. You want to love someone? Love the church. You want to fear someone? Fear God. Yes, the authorities in this world deserve honor. God commands it, but not our ultimate love. Or fear. Because we are to honor our leaders, but they don't own our hearts. You see, the fear of God is what enables you to honor the king, to honor the president, to honor the governor. Because our great king, our great emperor, is the only one we fear. Because he's the only one we fear, we are free to honor the kings of this world. Now, I said There are so many questions that spring from a message like this. I know, because I was sitting in my apartment asking them. And I don't have time to try and address all. I'm just going to try and hit the big one, okay? What about the American Revolution, right? Okay. Super short version of that answer. American Revolution, very much unlike French Revolution, carried out through elected officials. Right? So some would say, doesn't fall under Peter's condemnation, since the governors were actually doing their work of punishing those who do evil, rewarding those who do good. Okay. Perhaps. I'm quite happy to say that. But let me just offer this. Big picture is about the glory of God and not doing what comes naturally, you and me. And so if you and I sit down with a text like this, here's the danger. You and I sit down with a text like this, and the very first thought that comes knocking at the door of our brain is, I'm not sure what this means, but it couldn't possibly mean that the Bible is critical of my American Revolution. Just keep in mind that the fleshly lusts are waging war against your soul. And we must be willing to part with all of our idols that would dare, that would even just threaten submission to our heavenly King. I'm just saying, when you sit down with your Bible and that's the first, well, it can't mean that. Well, steady on there. In terms of how all of this ultimately glorifies God, let me say one more thing. A few years ago, I finally sat down and read Homer's Iliad, because I hate myself that much. No, I really enjoyed it. I did. If you're at all familiar with the Greek author Homer, his epic story, his whole overall story of the Trojan War, you know the whole war was fought for one reason. One reason alone. One single, solitary reason, and her name was? Helen. Helen of Troy, the face that launched 1,000 ships. Basically, this guy named Paris of Troy took Helen for her husband, because he wanted her, from her husband, Menelaus, king of Sparta. Thus, you had Trojan War. And Homer can go on for several stanzas describing what Helen's beauty did to people. Did to any man who had the great privilege of seeing her. And what's really interesting is that for all this praise of Helen, Homer never describes what she looks like. Okay, what color is Helen's hair? How about her eyes? How tall was she? We don't know. Homer doesn't tell us. So how do we know she was beautiful? We know she was beautiful because the very sight of her face launched 1,000 ships. Right? We know she was beautiful because of what men were willing to give up for her. In other words, overcome by Helen's beauty, they were willing to give up anything. And even though we have no description of her appearance, that is more than enough to work with, isn't it? And this helps us to get a view on what the glory of God means when we speak this way about living for the glory of God. It means that when people see your life, your actions, your emotional reactions to things that confront you, they say, wow, Jesus must be beautiful. If that's how you live, if that's how you think, if that's how you react. That's why Peter says we're subject to emperors and governors. But when we give up our right to rebel, it looks really weird. It doesn't look like freedom, it looks like servitude. It looks like we're getting taken advantage of. It looks like we're getting stepped on. And when we bear up under that, living in confident expectation of the day of visitation, people will notice and they will think, is Jesus really worth more than all of this? It'll look strange. Because this life of exile is not an easy one. The world was made to be our home, Eden, a place of shalom and fulfillment. And while Christians are exiled pilgrims journeying through this world, there is another sense in which all of us as human beings are exiles. Our sin puts us in a state of exile from God. That's why this broken world does not satisfy us. And all of us exiled by sin are either being ruled by the kingdoms of this world, or we're being restored to our one true King. Because the only one who can bring us home is the one who is exiled for us. Sent to earth from heaven. Sent outside the city. Submitted to a careless king and a cowardly governor. Abandoned by everyone to die on the cross. Yet, because he did all of that, one day this world will be our home again, in the new heavens and the new earth. One day, the exiles will finally come home. Amen.